Want to look together this morning the first seven verses, the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Let's pray together, seek the Lord's help. Our gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are kind and good to us, that your goodness does not end. And as we read from the psalm this morning, that your mercy is everlasting. I'm thankful that this morning, Lord, we gather because you are a God of mercy. You are a God who has called us out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, to the kingdom of marvelous light. God, I am thankful that you loved us and sent your Son to die for us, to be the propitiation for our sins. Thankful, Lord, that you have a desire to save sinners and to be compassionate towards them. God, I am thankful for your grace and I am thankful for your love. And I pray this morning, having sung with joy about the infinite grace of God, that we would now rejoice to read these scriptures together, focus on the redemption that we have in Christ and the grace that you have shown us. Give help, I pray. Teach us what these scriptures mean. Show us how we can live our life in obedience to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me at Galatians 4, beginning at verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And the reading at verse 7, and trust the Lord to build us up, to make us holy, to turn our eyes to Christ, through the reading and the preaching of his word. By now, it's no mystery that today is New Year's Eve. And we've already discussed one of the most common associations that people have with New Year's Eve, ringing in the New Year, is New Year's resolutions. Some of the most common of these, as Dr. Strange brought to our attention, include losing weight, developing an exercise routine, which happens to be one of mine, by the way, stopping bad habits like smoking and chewing your fingernails, or even learning to play an instrument. However, as famous as these New Year's resolutions may be, the idea of breaking them is even more infamous. No sooner have we started that diet, ran faithfully for 2 weeks, or kept our fingernails out of our mouth, but we're breaking those same resolutions. Fall off the wagon usually before February comes to town. We consider the resolution to be a lost cause, to be reserved for another new year yet to come. But this morning, I want to present you with a New Year's resolution that is worth keeping. Many Christians fall into the habit of treating the Christian life like a New Year's resolution. We have a goal we'd like to meet, and we resolve to pursue some course of action in order to meet it. Usually our goals are noble, such as learning to control our temper, learning to speak kind words to our family, eliminating foul language from our vocabulary, being more faithful with our Bible reading and prayer time. Unfortunately for so many Christians, your spiritual resolutions encounter the same fate as your New Year's resolutions, unfulfilled and broken. Now, although I fully support the idea of making decisions to be holy and striving to be godly, I think there is a resolution we first have to make before we can make any other. There's a resolution before the Lord that's foundational for our spiritual success. This resolution involves the trust that we exercise in the Lord versus the works that we do in an effort to earn his favor. Here in the epistle to the Galatians, we have a letter that is written to believers who have become confused in their understanding and appropriation of the gospel. Although they initially believed that every aspect of salvation was accomplished by faith alone and Christ alone, at some point their trust in Christ went astray. Heretics who rejected the doctrine of faith alone and Christ alone were able to deceive the Galatians into thinking that their works of obedience played some role, no matter how small or large, in the way that God justified and made them holy. And it is this deadly error that Paul boldly opposes in this short but weighty epistle. Well, I fear that an element of this Galatian heresy has infected many a Christian today. Sure, most of us know our Bibles well enough to confess with our lips that works play no role in our salvation. But many of us in our hearts believe just the opposite. We believe that our Christian conduct plays a role in whether or not God is pleased with us. On days when we judge ourselves to evade God sufficiently, we have confidence that He is pleased with us. And on days when we know that we have disobeyed God, we fear His wrath and judgment. We exercise more trust in our own works of obedience than in the work of Christ. And unfortunately, preachers find many ways to reinforce these mistakes. We invent altar calls in which you can come forward and rededicate your life to God, an act that is supposed to wipe the slate clean, give you another chance at living the Christian life. Now, usually we don't judge ourselves to be so bad that we need to rededicate our lives. Rather, we assume that God will be pleased if we will simply raise our hands, commit to read our Bibles, or pray more. Some of us are so unhappy with our spiritual state that we realize the only hope for our souls is to make the ultimate sacrifice. Commit to enter full-time Christian or missionary service. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not making light of these decisions. Many Christians make them, led by the Spirit of God to make them. But many other Christians, including myself, at times make these decisions because we believe that God is not pleased with us and we must do something to settle the account with God and earn His favor. Sure, we reject Roman Catholic theology because it teaches salvation by works. But many of us in our hearts desperately cling to the works we perform after we are saved in the hope that they'll keep us on the right footing with God. This morning, I want to challenge you to look to Christ for your righteousness and acceptance with God. God is forever pleased with Christ, and He will be pleased with you if you will trust in the work of Christ from start to finish for the forgiveness of your sins and the establishment of a right relationship with Him. Let me make one thing clear. I'm primarily addressing Christians, not people who are still in need of salvation. If you're not saved, if you've never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you must abandon all efforts to justify yourself and come to Christ for the salvation of your soul, believing in His divinity and in His resurrection from the dead, and endeavoring to follow Him in new obedience. However, this morning I want to direct my thoughts to those of you who know Christ. You're saved, but you still cling to something that you do to keep you right with God. I want to point you to the salvation that God has provided, to the redemption that Christ has wrought, and to the assurance that the Spirit of God provides. If you want God to be pleased with you, then you should resolve to do more believing and less working. If you want God to be pleased with you, resolve to do more believing, more resting, more trusting in His merits than your own works of obedience. I want to explore that topic on three lines. You have them in your bulletin. The first being that God loved us when we are in bondage to sin. I want you to notice again the first three verses of Galatians 4 with me. Read them again. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. You see, the fact that God loved us when we are in bondage to sin informs us that we cannot please God by working to establish our own righteousness. God did not send his son to save us when we were living in obedience to him, doing the things that he desires and pleasing him with our actions. Rather, it was when we were enslaved to sin and under the condemnation of the law that God sent Christ to redeem us. Paul teaches and illustrates this truth here in Galatians 4 in these first three verses. Now, in Paul's argument, the illustration precedes the explanation. And although I'm not exactly sure which culture and law Paul is drawing his illustration from, the details, they're easy enough to follow. The illustration in verses 1 and 2 features a child who, by virtue of his birth, is the heir of his father's estate. However, this heir, although he is by birth entitled to the estate, he does not yet possess it while he is still legally a minor. He is both a child and a minor. He is certainly his father's son, but he is not legally entitled to his father's estate until he reaches a certain age. In this respect, his possessions equal those of a household servant. They both own nothing. To illustrate for us, all of you who were born in the United States of America are natural-born citizens and entitled to all the rights, privileges, and protections afforded you by the United States Constitution. However, not all of you in this room are eligible to exercise certain of those rights, such as voting or running for public office. For some of you, you won't be able to exercise those rights until you reach a particular age, such as 18, 25. Now, as the child in our illustration here in the text waits for the time when he can claim his inheritance, he is subjected to the authority of guardians and managers. These are people who would manage his estate until he could take possession of it. That time when he could receive his inheritance is a time that has been set by his father. And until that time comes, he cannot lay any claim to the inheritance that is rightfully his. However, when the appointed time does come, he will receive his inheritance in full and have the right to use it as he pleases. When the appointed time comes, the minor will make a transition from being a minor to being a son with all of the legal rights of sonship. Now, having given this illustration in these first two verses, Paul now communicates the spiritual reality that it represents in verses 3 through 5. Paul compares the Galatian believers, and you and me as well, to the minor who is subjected to the guardians and the managers. Prior to our conversion, we were subjected to an authority. What verse 3 calls the elemental things of the world. The elemental things of the world most likely refers to the Mosaic law, which demanded perfect obedience in exchange for eternal life. You and I were under obligation to render a perfect obedience to God, to abstain from all the things that God prohibits, and to perform all of the duties that God commands. One transgression, whether intentional or unintentional, would render us completely guilty before God. It's for this reason that James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." If we are guilty before God, then we are under the law's curse. A curse that calls for the death of all who do not obey God perfectly. Again, this is why Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" However, much like the minor who in time received his inheritance, a transition has taken place in our lives as well. Although we were enslaved to the power and the condemnation of the law and of sin, when the time was just right, at the appointed time, at the perfect time, God sent Christ into the world to live and die for us. He sent Christ to redeem us so that we might be his adopted children. Now, I want to elaborate on these subjects of adoption and redemption, but for now, my initial point of emphasis is this. God did not send Christ to die for us when we were righteous, good, or even trying to be good. He sent Christ to die for us when we were sinners. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When viewed historically, Christ came into the world before we had done anything that would commend us to God. But this truth also works on a personal level, on an individual level, for each one of you. When you were enslaved to sin and living a life of disobedience to God, God saved you. God was not sitting passively in heaven waiting for you to seek Him out. He was not watching you and waiting for you to do enough good work so that He could come and complete your salvation. Rather, when you were disobedient and in love with your sin, Christ entered your life in a radical way. He sought you out. He conferred salvation as a gift you did not deserve. I don't know all of your backgrounds, but perhaps some of you were hooked on drugs when God saved you. Maybe you were a fighter, filled with anger and hate. Maybe you were materialistic. You were not concerned about the life to come. You just wanted to make enough money and have a happy life. Maybe you were religious, but you were seeking salvation by works and not by resting in Christ. It may even be that perhaps you were formerly immoral and loose. This is why 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Here's the point. Christ saved you when you were at your worst, not when you were at your best. And if works did not commend you to God then, what makes you think that they will commend you to God now? If God loved you when you were disobedient, what makes you think that He now requires your obedience to maintain His love? If faith was what God required to save you, why do you think you need to add something to your faith now in order for God to be pleased with you? And let us not fall into this trap of thinking that God saved us because He knew what good Christians we would become. God did not save you because you had great potential to be an exemplary Christian. He did not save you because He knew that you would do many good works and press on to the end. He saved you because He loved you, and He saved you by faith alone. If you want God to be pleased with you, then you should continue to rest in His goodness and His grace and in His mercy. God saved us when we were in bondage to sin. Second truth that illustrates this reality to us is that God adopted us by sacrificing His beloved Son. Look at verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the fact that God sent His beloved Son to die for us proves that our works can never commend us to God. God did not come to us in our sin and offer us a way to save ourselves. Rather, He took the initiative to provide the forgiveness that we needed, and He provided it by sending His beloved Son into the world to live and die in our place. God sent Christ on a mission of redemption. The word sent here in verse 4 has that very idea, to send somebody on a mission. And verse 5 informs us that God sent Christ so that Christ might redeem those who were under the law. These words, so that, in verse 5, they tell us why God sent Christ, to redeem. God sent Christ on a mission, and that mission had a very definite purpose, our redemption. There are two aspects of the work of Christ that deserve our attention here. In order for Christ to redeem us, He not only had to die for us, but He also had to live for us. Notice how verse 4 says that Christ was born of a woman, born under the law. The phrase born of a woman refers to Christ's humanity. He was just as human in you as me, with the exception of the sinful nature. Christ took on flesh and blood and became a man. And let's not forget the significance and the humiliation involved in Christ becoming a man. Philippians 2:6 highlights the humility involved in Christ's incarnation when it states that Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Here is the eternal God taking upon him finite flesh. Here is the one who, as Martin Luther wrote, once had the skies bow before him, but now submits to being held by a virgin's arms. Here is the one who endured all the miseries of life, not only hunger and exhaustion, but persecution, hatred, and contempt. Here is the God who reigns over all, being subjected to Jewish and Roman governments. Let us never forget the significance of Christ becoming a man. In addition, there is an important element of Christ's humanity that we must not miss. Galatians 4:4 also says that Christ was born under the law. Christ, the one who sets the standard for the law, now submits to the law's authority. Christ, who originally gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, now lives his life in obedience to that law. Now, before I proceed, let's not make the mistake of thinking that this is somehow a bad thing for Christ. We read sometimes Christ submitted to the law, a thought of, what a terrible thing. No, Psalm 40, verse 8, the Messiah says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Obedience to God's law was Christ's highest priority and delight from the earliest age. We read that he was about his Father's business. However, the fact that Christ submitted to God's law demonstrates that he was allowing an external source of authority to be imposed on him, an experience that God himself had never known. Christ submitted to this law in order that he might save us. It was necessary for Christ to earn the righteousness of the law that we could not earn. I don't want to downplay the death of Christ upon the cross, but that by itself would not have been enough to save us. God demands obedience to his law in exchange for eternal life, and that obedience must be rendered. From Adam onward, every human being who has ever tried to give that obedience has failed, no matter how hard he tried. Christ, though, as the last Adam, obeyed where we could not and earned the righteousness of the law in our place. That is why Christ was born of a woman, born under the law. And the second aspect of the work of Christ that deserves our attention is his death. Again, a redeeming death. That is the very purpose for which God sent Christ into the world. The cross of Christ was not plan B. It was God's only intention. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that God sent forth his Son so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Verse 3 has already proven that you and I were under the law, under its authority, under its curse, under its condemnation. The law called for our death, and rightly so. But this morning, instead of experiencing eternal death, we have the promise of eternal life. Having lived for us, Christ also died for us. He took the wrath of God in our place. He endured the agonies and the miseries of the cross so that we might become the children of God. Here is God's beloved Son, the one in whom the Father delights and is well pleased, suffering on a cross so that sinners, hell-deserving and wicked, might become God's adopted children. Here is love and here is grace. Can you render the obedience that Christ rendered? Can you die the death that he died? Then neither can you commend yourself to God by any works you might offer. Every work that we do with an attitude of self-righteousness and self-merit brings contempt on the cross of Christ. If God wanted you to please him with your works, he would not have sent Christ to die. God wants you to please him with your faith, a faith that is fixed on God, Christ, and his righteousness. Before we proceed to this third point, I want to bring one more emphasis out of this passage. This passage proves, or at least demonstrates strongly, that the work of Christ will never fail. It will accomplish God's purpose. Notice the last phrase in verse 5, where it says that we might receive the adoption as sons. I don't want to be too technical here, but there's an important point supplied by the original languages I don't want you to miss. I can't even be technical. I can't even speak English. So I'm not going to do too much in the Greek here, right? It's an important point I don't want you to miss. The concluding phrase here in verse 5 tells us what the results are of God sending His Son. God sending His Son results in us becoming God's adopted children. This is not a tentative result. There is no potentiality in this verse. Rather, the redeeming work of Christ results in us becoming God's adopted children. Just like the miner who in time comes into possession of his father's estate, so we have made a transition from being enslaved to the curse of the law to being God's adopted children with all of the legal rights of sonship. From beginning to end, God initiates and provides salvation. Verse 4 tells us God sent forth His Son. Verse 5 tells us that God's purpose in sending His Son was so that He might redeem those who are under the law. And verse 5 tells us what the results of this sending are, that we might receive the adoption as sons. From the sending to the redeeming to the adopting, God is the one providing salvation for His people. And once again, the application is clear. If God has provided salvation from start to finish, how can we ever imagine that we'll please Him with our works? The only thing that will please God is faith in the work of His Son. Christ lived for us. He is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe in Him. When we obey God, when we do good works, and let us be zealous to do so, we must make sure that our hearts are not doing these things so that we can commend ourselves to God. When we repent, when we experience sorrow over our sins, we must remember that it is not our sorrow and our repentance that brings the forgiveness of sins, but rather the death of Christ in our place. When we exercise faith in the work of Christ, then God is pleased. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." If we cannot please God without faith, then reason would dictate that we do please God when we exercise faith in Him and in His goodness. Romans 1:17 declares that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." This familiar phrase, "from faith to faith," could legitimately be translated "by faith alone." Faith alone in Christ alone is the formula for pleasing God. Lastly, let us look at this idea that God secured us with the gift of His Spirit. Read again verses 6 and 7. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God." The third and final aspect of God's saving work that highlights the necessity of faith in Christ is God's gift of the Holy Spirit. God gives the Holy Spirit to all of His adopted children to ensure their fellowship with Him. And notice again the language in verse 6. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts." That verb "sent" in verse 6, it's the same verb in verse 4. Just as God sent His Son on a mission of redemption, in the same way He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son on a mission to secure our relationship with the Father and assure us that we are His children. It's important to remember that the main work of the Spirit of God in our hearts is to witness to the relationship that exists between the Father and the adopted believer, a relationship established by the redeeming work of Christ. Although many people think that the Holy Spirit's primary function is to make you spiritual or even charismatic, verse 6 informs us that the principal work of the Spirit of God is to enable us to commune with God as our Father. Now, the significance of these words, Abba and Father, We must not overestimate them, but neither must we underestimate them. Personally, I don't believe that these words should be combined and used as a sort of formula in prayer. I don't believe that Paul's intention was to teach us to say, Abba, Father, every time we pray. Nor do I think that Paul provided the word Abba so that we could address God the Father as our daddy. My own feelings are that Abba was a word that would resonate with the Aramaic speaking people in the Galatian congregation, whereas Father would resonate with the Greek speaking people in the congregation. Both words mean essentially the same thing, and they are both present because of the diversity of races in this particular congregation. The fact, though, that the Spirit enables us to call God our Father is radically significant. In this context and in this culture, this word Abba and Father, it's the domestic term by which a father was addressed in the affectionate intimacy of the family circle. It's not as trivial or silly as daddy, but it does communicate the highest levels of affection and intimacy. To think that we, who were once alienated from God because of our wickedness, can now address God as our beloved Father is a privilege of the highest sorts. And let us never lose sight of that awesome privilege that Christ bestowed on us when he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven. The fact that the Spirit lives within us guarantees that we are God's adopted children. Verse 7 brings the matter of our adoption and dwelling by the Spirit to a conclusion. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Because the Spirit resides in you, you can have the confidence that you're no longer enslaved to the elemental things of the world, but that you are God's adopted child. And the end of verse 7 adds one more privilege, one more assurance that is ours because of the indwelling Spirit. Verse 7 says that if we are God's sons, then we are also his heirs. We have an eternal and heavenly inheritance to look forward to one day. Now, although I have no idea what constitutes this inheritance, I'm sure that it's glorious, and I am sure that it is perfect. As God's children, we have a bright future. And as verse 7 concludes, this is all through the work and instrumentality of God. And by now, you should already know where I'm going with this. If it is the work of God, through the agency of His Spirit, that secures our position as His children, then what can we secure by our own works of obedience? If it is the work of the Spirit that enables us to cry, Abba, Father. If it is the work of God that makes us His heirs, then what can we do to secure our heavenly inheritance? God is the one who saved us, and God is the one who will keep us saved. Cannot labor to make this happen. You must exercise faith in the work of Christ and trust entirely in that. Now, learning to rest in the righteousness of Christ is not easy. Although we confess with our lips that we're justified by faith, our hearts are so prone to believe that our works earn God's approval, condemnation, or commendation. And against this, we must jealously guard. But let me make one disclaimer before I conclude my sermon. Don't think for a minute that I'm saying you should stop obeying God and just sit around doing nothing. And all in the name of faith and trust. Faith is actually not the antithesis of works. Faith is the foundation for works. And I heartily encourage you to strive for faithfulness in Bible reading and prayer, in church attendance and evangelism, and in inward and outward holiness. But what I am opposing is this heart attitude that does all of these works in the hope of establishing merit or righteousness before God. Many Christians, when they experience conviction of sin, want something tangible that they can do in order to feel that God is pleased with them. Therefore, they make resolutions and decisions and cling to those as their righteousness before God. What you must understand and what you must place at the foundation of all of your Christian service is that your righteousness is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Nothing that you can ever do will commend you to God either before or after salvation. Cannot make God love you less. You cannot make Him love you more. His love for you is perfect and unchanging. And one other idea that we need to guard against is this idea that Christ saved me and forgave me, and now everything else is up to me. Now, this is a topic best left for another sermon, but suffice it to say for now, Christ's work on the cross is sufficient, not just for our initial salvation, but for all of our subsequent spiritual growth. We can never exhaust the sufficiency and merit of Christ's work for us. So my final admonishment to you is look to Christ. Believe in His righteousness. Rest in that. Believe that His work has paid for your sin, for time and for eternity. Avail yourself of the indwelling Spirit who enables you to call on your Father and assures you that you're a child of God. Recognize the fact that God planned and provided salvation from start to finish. Your spiritual bank account is not in the negative, nor is it neutral. You have an eternal positive balance with God. That is the foundation from which you can live a life of obedience to God. You don't have to work for His approval. You already have it. God is pleased with you. So resolve to do more believing and less working. Let's pray together. As we bow and prepare for prayer, I just meditate on those thoughts. Let them go with you as you go into your homes, as you go into a new year. For every time you are assaulted with your sin, look to Christ. Look to His righteousness. Pastor will come and close us in prayer, sing a tune about the blood and the righteousness of Christ. You focus on Him and on His goodness.
Let's have a word of prayer as we conclude this sermon from Galatians chapter 4 and ask God to give us grace to keep these things in our hearts and on our minds. Father, thank You for the exposition of Your word this morning. Thank You that we are not saved by grace to live a life of works. Lord, there are many things You want us to do, activities, services, all kinds of steps of obedience that You want us to perform. But Lord, we must do those through Your grace with a foundation of faith in what You have already done for us. Lord, our Christianity is not a doing religion at its core. It is a done religion. It is based not on what we are doing to secure it. It is based on what You have done to secure us. We praise You for that. Father, we are guilty of many things. Sometimes, Lord, it's true, we are guilty of trying to please You with our lives as if there is something that we could somehow do that would impress You, turn Your head toward us, so to speak, and have You smile upon us, especially because we, above perhaps others, are living a life that is glorifying to You. Lord, when we do that, we rob Christ of the glory for the merit that He has already secured for us because of His life for us and His death for us and His resurrection. So Lord, help us to live as new creatures in Christ. And Lord, this year, as we start looking forward to the way things perhaps will be different, as we make these private commitments to ourselves and to You, Lord, I pray that one of the supreme things we would think about is how are we going to live this year with respect to our knowledge of You? May we have in our imagination the idea that our pleasing You, our standing before You is already secured. Lord, in that knowledge, may we go forward with confidence to serve You. And Lord, do many things in our church, in our families this year, because we know You are pleased with us because of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And may, Lord, those times when we are not doing things that would please You, Lord, may they cause us to question our very salvation. Lord, are we doing these things because we really don't know You? We've not known that grace. Lord, may that draw us back to the Savior to affirm again, yes, we are believers in Christ because of what you have done for us. Lord, may we be that way in our Christian life this year. Teach us that grace as we live our life for you, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.